Well, I hope you're all fired up now, right? Yeah, worshiping hard this morning. That's good because we're going to be talking about this idea of wall-less living, right? And that song actually talked about taking all the lampshades off so that people could see the light, right? See the light. And just imagine that for a second. Just imagine living in a house that had no walls, where everybody could see how you lived. What would that look like? Except in the bathroom. In the bathroom, you could have walls. We'll leave bathrooms in the walls in the bathroom. All right. Well, just you can linger on that thought a little bit. That's the title of our message today in our series, Greater Things. It's Living Wall-less. So as we get into this morning, I just want to welcome you. It's great to see everybody here. It's good to be here. And we're excited about where we're headed and what we're doing as a church. Now, the passage today, it comes on the heels of some unique passages, as we learned about last week. There was some difficult teaching in there. And what we see today are the results of the teaching on those who had heard what Jesus had said. And you're going to see two results from what happened today. And we're going to see what they are. So let's get into the passage here and let's see. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in John 6, picking up back on verse 60. And we'll go right to the end to 71 today. All right. So on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then, what if you see the Son of Man ascended to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus then replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. God, we hear your word this morning, and we want to recognize that you are sovereign over all and that you know all. That we just read that last verse was that you know who's going to come to you. You know all things before they happen. You know our lives. We don't even need to live wall-lessly for you to understand how we live and what's in our heart. So we want to lift this up to you this morning. Maybe change something in us so that kind of living is open and clear, that we would hear a message today and be transformed through it, that we might understand, as Peter did in this passage, that you are the Holy One, the One of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jordan, can I have a little more light, please? So we're going to start with the response of many of Jesus' disciples in verse 60 of John. It says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, the New American Standard starts this verse with "therefore," which tells us what? To look back, right? So it's pointing back. It would point out what the "it" in this verse is referring to. And what the "it" is what we kind of talked about last week. So now, whether the "it" is, it could be two things, right? Was the "it" they're referring to here to believe in Jesus, as we mentioned in verse 40, or that he could provide eternal life? Or was it the idea of the source of life for them was to literally eat his flesh and blood? What is the "it" that they're referring to here? We're not clear at this moment. And either way, for them, it was hard teaching. No one could accept it. Now, how do we define accept? Well, accept in this the Greek, how they define it in the Greek, it says, who can listen to it and consider what has been said? Who can actually understand what has been said? Now, we're going to find out later what the "it" is in this passage, but you're going to have to hold on to that, okay? So remember, what is the "it"? Jesus responds to their question from his response. From his response, we understand they're complaining. They're grumbling. He says, verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?"
Well, who are his disciples? Who is he talking about here? Well, let's continue and find out. But before we continue too far and figure that out, let's ask this question. What was their grumbling like? Can you imagine the disciples grumbling? The Greek definition for the word grumble, I'm not going to even give you the word because I couldn't say it very well, but it's described as murmuring, mutter, saying anything against someone in a low tone. Those who confer in secret together. So maybe you can set yourself into this scene. Jesus is preaching in the synagogue. We learned that right last week. Jesus is preaching, teaching in the synagogue. And here's these group of people sitting over in the corner, his disciples, maybe groups of people, and they're conferring or murmuring or mumbling. Who can listen to this? This guy's crazy. Are you? No way. We can't do that. And Jesus asked them, are you offended? Are you offended by what I said? A better translation of the word offended there is caused to stumble. Did what I say to you cause you to stumble? Listen to what the Greek word sounds. Listen to this Greek word. I want you to just think about this when I say it. Scandalizo is the Greek word. Scandalizo. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of a word in our context of scandal. Jesus is scandalous. This is beyond. This is crazy. We can't. Can you imagine? That's the grumbling, the murmuring going down in the background. And it's defined as to cause a person to begin to distrust or desert one whom they thought they or what who they ought. Sorry, not th. Ought to trust and obey. So this scandalizo was they were supposed to be trusting and obeying Jesus, and instead they're back here grumbling. How many people still get offended by what God says today? They hear the word of God, and it's offensive. This isn't the first time Jesus offended people with the things that he said. Listen to some other examples. How many of you know the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10? The rich young ruler tells him, comes to him and says, Jesus, I've attained all this wealth. I've lived according to the law, and I want to be your disciple. I want to be your disciple. What must I do? Sell all your possessions and come follow me. And the rich young ruler walks off with his head low because he couldn't do it. Probably slightly offended. I've lived this entire life, and now you're telling me to get rid of everything? Or how about this one? How about this one in Matthew 8:22? Let the dead bury the dead. Whoa. Let the dead bury the dead? But Jesus, that's my family. Let the dead bury the dead. Or how about this one? If you love your father and mother, your son and daughter more than me, you're not worthy of Jesus. It's in Matthew 10:37. You don't believe me? Look it up. If you love your family more than me, Jesus says, you're not worthy. So can we ask ourselves this question? What would it take? What would it take for Jesus to offend us? What would the thing that came out of Jesus' mouth that offended us, what would it be? Maybe he's asking you to give up something. Maybe he's found that you love something more than him. Maybe he asked you to live different. How about this? Do you think people are offended by the gospel? I was offended by the gospel. The first time I heard the gospel, or the first many times I heard the gospel, I was offended by the gospel. I'm like, I cannot believe in that, and I cannot live like that. I am beyond that. I am better than that. It wasn't until I got to a place where I could hear the gospel and be ready to receive it. But quite honestly, I can remember sitting in the car with this person and them telling me the gospel that I needed to believe in Christ to go to heaven, and I was offended. You're telling me that I'm not good enough to get there? Well, maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and you've been reading every day in your Bible, right? Everybody reads their Bible every day, getting the Word, and you came across something in the Bible, and it causes you to stumble. But I'm not living like that. I've called you to be a living sacrifice, Jesus says. Wow, living sacrifice? That means giving up everything, putting it all in relationship to Him. Can I really, truly live like that? I would submit that if you're truly following Christ, as you read through the Bible, there's going to be times that we hit things in the Bible and we just stop dead in our tracks. And we have to contemplate, what is He saying to us? Now, John is recording this here of the disciples' response. Because Jesus goes on to tell them that if you think what I said is offensive, what if this happens? Look what He says. John 6:62. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? You go, well, that doesn't seem too offensive. Remember who He's talking to and remember where He's talking to them. He is in the synagogue. He's talking to Jewish people. Now, it says disciples. You get there. But He's calling Himself the Son of Man. He's saying that I am the Son of Man. We've heard that term a lot, right? And I really didn't even know what that meant. I mean, it's Jesus. We get that. But listen to what the Son of Man means. It says, He was the one designated as the head of the human family. The man. The man. The one who both furnished the pattern of the perfect man and acted on behalf of all mankind. That's what the Son of Man means. And He says this to them. And they know what it means. So basically He's saying in that statement, I'm the Son of Man. You don't have it right. I've perfected this thing. Pay attention to Me. That's a little bit offensive. Now, some commentators think that actually this reference here is a reference to Jesus being lifted up on a cross. The crucifixion. Well, just that in itself, the crucifixion of the Messiah, that would be slightly offensive if that's what they're talking about here. But I think it's clearly a reference to Jesus' return to heaven, which again would be offensive because it would affirm that He is the one sent from God because He came down from heaven and He's going back from heaven. Look, we can understand it based on verse 33 that we talked about a couple weeks ago. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He came down from heaven as the bread for the world. Then He would ascend to heaven to secure eternity. Think about that. To secure eternity for those who will believe. The full circle. He came down as the bread. He's going back to secure eternity for those who will believe. And we know that. We're going to talk about that any weeks to come. We'll get there. You can look ahead. It's in John. So Jesus goes on to tell them, the Spirit, in verse 63 and 64, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. Now, in this verse, Jesus brings the Spirit into the conversation. Well, we know what He's talking about, the Spirit. But what did they know about the Spirit? What was the Spirit like to them? What would it have meant to them? A Spirit's part of the Trinity. They probably understood that. But up until now, the only way that they experienced the Spirit was if the Spirit came upon certain people. That God sent the Spirit down from heaven upon certain people. And Jesus is saying here that the Spirit gives life. And that the flesh counts for nothing. See, their focus was still on the flesh. But Jesus has clearly moved from the physical to the spiritual. He had gone to the spiritual realm, reinforcing what we learned last week about His discourse, about whether His flesh was a metaphor to get their attention. It was there to reinforce their need to believe the transforming power of living in the Spirit. In fact, D.A. Carson responds to this verse by saying this. He says, to take the words of the preceding discourse, meaning the discourse about Jesus being the bread and the blood, the literal bread and blood, without penetrating their symbolic meaning is useless. It does not arrive at Jesus' meaning, for the flesh accounts for nothing. He goes on to say, when all the focus is on the flesh, the real significance of Jesus is missed. If Jesus was only worrying or focusing on the flesh, then we would have missed the spiritualness of what he was saying, that you need to believe in order to come to me. And Jesus is communicating here, the words he has spoken have the opportunity. They have the opportunity to bring life. Now consider this. As a believer, we have the Holy Spirit in us, do we not? If we are full of the Spirit, then our words, catch this, our words have the same potential as Jesus' words. Our words have the same potential as Jesus' words. What is that potential? To bring people to life. To bring people life. True life. We have the power to tear down walls with our words. We have the power to bring healing with our words. I could go on. Our words are powerful. Think back. I'm sure that some of you have had an experience where someone's words have impacted you, where they've filled your sail and you're ready to go because somebody's encouraged you in such a way. Maybe those words that somebody's spoken to you have removed walls or re-energized you to prepare you for what God's got. For whatever might come your way. From the words of one person. Spirit-filled words. I'm sure that we can all sit back and think about, there's been someone in our life that has done that. At some point. In fact, if you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. And you might want to go and mention to that person, thank you. Thank you. Now, there's a whole other entire message here about words, right? Because the Bible in many places tells us about the power of the tongue. But we've got to press on with our message today. We'll have to save it for another day. Now, Jesus' words are just that. They're full of the Spirit. In fact, they're flowing with an offer of true life. However, there's a problem, he tells us in verse 64. Their response is unbelief. They cannot hear what it is Jesus is saying. See, the disciples here are living in the flesh. They're being led by the flesh. And their hearts are not open to the offer that Jesus has presented them. There's an opportunity here for us to ask this question. What is leading us? Are we being led by the Spirit? Or are we being led by the flesh? What does our life reflect? I'd say to submit, if we live in the flesh, our response might be the same. We might not be able to believe. We might not look any different than these disciples. Because if we live in the flesh, we cannot live by the Spirit. They're contradicting. And there are many people in the world today who are truly searching for life. But they're living in the flesh. They're looking for life in all the wrong places, trying to fill their void with other things, relationships, achievements, work, money, or material things. Life will never be found in these things because true life is only found in believing in Jesus. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Because every one of us, every person created by God is created with a longing for belonging. We are all created with a longing for belonging. We have this hole in us. And there is only one thing that can quench this longing. It's a personal relationship with God. And the proof of this is found in this question that we can all answer. Whether we're a believer or unbeliever, we all can answer this. What have I tried to do or put in way of to make in my life, to put in my life? What have I tried to do or put in my life to make me happy, to find contentment? And after you think about that question, then you ask this question. How long did it last? How long did it last? And if we're honest, we can all say that we've done that. I would tell you that I've done that. Now, just as Jesus knew which of the 12 did not believe, he knows every person's heart hearing this now. Maybe there's somebody that's listening to this message right now that's going, maybe I've put other things in the way. Maybe there's something else that I haven't let intersect with my life. His desire is for all of us to come to know him. But because it is the gift of free will, each person needs to respond to the Father's drawing. What do we talk about? What's the Father's drawing? The Father's drawing is his love. The Father's love draws us to him. And we have an opportunity to respond to that. That's why he went on to say in verse 65 that this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled. We could even put drew them or draws them there. But the word enabled here is the Greek word didomi. And we must understand what this means to fully understand Jesus' statement of being enabled to come to the Father. Listen to how it's defined. It's to give something to someone of one's own accord. To bestow a gift. To grant, to give to one asking, to supply or furnish necessary things. What that means is he's saying Jesus is there as that gift, as that fulfillment, as that what they need to come to the Father. He's saying, I'm enabling them. That word is saying that God's provided what we need to come to him. But this is way too much for many of these disciples. They could not receive this teaching. In verse 66, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, if you'll recollect, John told us about this in his opening chapter. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he said these words. He said, Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. It's pointing right here. Here are his own. He's come to them and they're turning back. They're going the other way. Luke gives even more insight into this. In chapter 8, he records Jesus explaining to the disciples the meaning of the parable of the sower. I'm pretty sure that most of you understand the parable of the sower. If not, you can go check this out in your private reading this week in chapter 8 of Luke. But we're going to pick right up at 12 where Jesus explains the parable. Those seeds along the path are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. He snatches it. You know what I found interesting about this is? That if you look at the verse, the 666 is tied right to this verse. That just captured me for a second. Because we know that the 666 is likely the way that the devil will be known when he returns. We're not going to give him too much credit, but I just want you to take notice of that. That is it coincidence that in this moment the disciples are departing from him and that's there? And then we have the response of Jesus about the parable of the sowers and that the devil snatches them. They could not believe. They were snatched. So let's answer the question now. Who are these disciples? You've got to be wondering that. Who are these disciples that are saying they're following Jesus? Well, what do we know is the definition of a disciple? A disciple is one who follows. They're a follower. So The disciples here were likely many of those people who had been following Jesus around. They had gone from here to there and followed him because based on the miracles he had done, they were just intrigued by what he was doing. And they were thinking, this could be the one. We don't want to miss it. But they didn't believe. And many facts point to this. Jesus knew he was only interested in their miracles. Look at verses. Go back. You want to write these verses down. Check them out. Verses 4, or chapter 4 of John, verse 48. And then verse 26 of this chapter. He talks directly about this. That they were only interested in his miracles. And then in verse 64 of this chapter, he knew who was committed or believed. And then in verse 66, he teaches on a hard thing. And they turn back. The disciples depart. He taught on a hard thing. And they departed. So, what are we going to do when we hit that hard thing? When we hear that hard verse, or Jesus comes to us and says, hey, this needs a change in your life. Or this is the hard teaching. Will you believe it? Some struggle with the idea that the heavens were created in 7 days. Literally, the heavens and the earth, they were created in 7 days. Some people struggle with that concept. Or maybe that a man had to spend time in a whale in order to do God's will. Some people struggle, like, how can that be real? It's a fable. It's a story. No, it happened. Or how about this one? That God would strike a couple dead for lying and stealing. Dead. Just like that. That's pretty hard teaching. Or maybe it's this. Maybe it's that one day, those who will believe will live in eternity in heaven. Maybe that's the hard teaching. Maybe that's the thing that you can't wrestle with. It's just bigger than you can imagine. But it's truth. So what do we do when we face hard teachings? What do we do when we face the things that could possibly grow our faith? And maybe there's even somebody listening today who's struggling with the idea of their need for a Savior. I'd submit that when we hear hard things, that we have two options. We can set them off to the side and ignore them because we can't understand them. Or we engage with them. We search out and seek understanding. We try and dig in. I'll tell you a story about a guy who did that. This man's wife came to know Christ. He was an atheist. They had kids. And he watched as his wife started to emulate Christ in their home and with him. He had this preconceived notion that when she did this, when she came to Christ, that she was become this prude. And that she was going to be hard on him and constantly driving the gospel down his throat. But instead, she displayed love. She dealt with the kids in a different way. There was a deeper understanding in their relationship. And he didn't understand it other than the only thing that had changed was she started going to church and got to know Christ. Which created some curiosity in this man. Now, this man is a lawyer by trade and a journalist. So he was always searching for truth. So what does somebody like that do? They go to the source. He starts going to church with her and starts looking around and seeing, are there people really different that go here? And then he starts digging into the Bible. And what he realizes is, that he can't ignore the truth that is found in the Bible. He found some hard things in there, but he found answers in there. And maybe you've heard this guy's name because of the book he's written. I'm talking about Lee Strobel. His book's a famous book, A Case for Christ. far from God, yet God used it to bring him close. Hard things, he dove in. And what did God do with it? He transformed him. And I would submit this morning that that's what he wants to do with us. That when we face hard things, we dig in. We go searching for the answers. And we test him. We test him on him. And let him do the transforming or the changing that needs to happen. Now, back to our passage. Jesus is left standing with the 12. That's it. It's Jesus and the 12. And he gives them an opportunity to go as well. He says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Here's your chance. It was their opportunity to articulate their faith or a runaway. And now we know who's left. Only the 12. But our friend Peter, who is always quick to respond, speaks for the entire group before anyone else can get a chance. "Oh, I got an answer to this one, Jesus." He answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Can you imagine Peter doing that? He's just getting, "You, Jesus." He's excited. "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter understood. They had nowhere else to go. Remember we started today talking about there would be two results in our passage? Two results to what happened here. What are they? Some of the disciples departed, and some pressed in. They went opposite directions. Some committed to stay. They were in it for the long haul. Don't miss this. Hard times or difficult things force us to make life-delineating decisions. That means you're going to go one way or the other based on how you choose to embrace that decision. The 12 we hear about over and over and over again. They were given entire gospels, some of them, to write about what happened in their life. What about those other disciples? Where are they? Where'd they go? Maybe they were part of the 3,000 that came to faith during Pentecost, but we don't know. There's not much written about them. And we definitely don't know their names personally. But these 12, they made a life-delineating decision, and they said, "Jesus, with you." Well, all but one, but we'll get there. And Peter reminds us here that Jesus was the only one who has words of eternal life. Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention to this, but up until this point, John has recorded the discussion or the talk about eternal life 11 times. Up until this point in this gospel, John has said the words eternal life 11 times. He records it 17 times in this book. To grasp your mind around this, let me go one step further. In 1 John, which is another one of his books, he mentions it another 5 times, bringing his grand total of bringing the words eternal life to 22 out of the 43 found in the entire Bible. That's significant. John is telling us that this is important. This is something we need to pay attention to. And in Peter's heart, this idea of eternal life, there was no other choice for him or any of his brothers with him. Any of the other disciples. This was it. Jesus was the one. His response said that he understood what Jesus had been talking about, and now he had belief and knowledge that he is the Holy One of God. Think about this just for a second. I know we said this before, but think about this. As the others left, The 12 remained. The 12 and God. There's going to be people in our lives that will leave when we come and decide to follow God. There's going to be people in our lives who go, well, you're going to follow him, I'm going to go my way. We have a decision to make. We have a decision to make. That doesn't mean we ignore those people. Don't get me wrong, because those people still need Jesus. But we can't let them hold us back from the decision to follow God. We can't. Rick Warren said this. He said, you never know God is all you need until God is all you have. That's all they had. They had left everything. They're standing there. And in fact, now this huge group of people had just departed from them. And it's just them. And all they have is God with them. Now you might be thinking, well, they spent the majority of their time with God, didn't they? How could they not respond that way? How would we respond if we spent the majority of our day with God? What would it look like? I did this little pie chart, and you're going to have to forgive me because I don't know all your lives, but this is a little pie chart, right? And what do you think this pie chart would look like in your life? I'm just going to give you some ideas here because it's on the side. You can sort of see the colors are kind of dark. But the 0.25 up there would be the Bible or our prayer time, right? That's probably our prayer time or maybe somebody's prayer time. The 0.5 might be Bible and devotion, so maybe a half hour. This is based on hours. And then we see the other areas. There's actually 8 hours down here that would be sleep for some of us that do get 8 hours sleep. Or work, because some of those areas flow over, right? Work might be more than 9, or school might be more than 9, depending on homework and such. But then we've got 2.5 hours of TV and 3 hours of food. Yeah, so at least 3 hours of food. There's prep time in there. And I did put a little area in there for hygiene, just in case you guys want to be clean. And I left an hour for that. Some of you take longer showers than others, so. So you get the idea. Like, that's what our pie chart might look like. But can you imagine their pie chart? Time with God would have covered just about all those, except maybe the sleep time, and they were still with him, and maybe the hygiene time. Maybe we'll leave that one out. They probably had some time alone by themselves. But for the majority of their time, they were with him. He was infused in everything they did. What if our pie chart looked more like theirs? What if we infused Jesus into everything we did? Everything. Well, Jesus responds to Peter. He says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Jesus reminds them right here that, listen, you might still be here with me, but I chose you first. I chose you first. I picked each of you. And this is a good reminder to us as well, because he has chosen each of us. He came to this earth for everyone who would believe. That's a choice. He made a choice. It's an offer. And in everything he has said in the previous passages about coming from heaven, he showed what it was to be obedient to the Father. In fact, it was through his obedience that the Father's love is carried from heaven to earth. Yet in the same statement, he acknowledges one of them will turn from him. That must have been hard for them to hear. Probably had some questions that they all brought up. Who would it be? But look at the contrast here. I think Jesus did this for a contrast idea. Because Peter, who's often criticized for speaking so fast, or too fast, coming up with the answer too quickly, with a wall-less response. Judas is consumed by his walls of greed. What was it that caused him to turn over Jesus? The temptation of more money. And those walls kept him in. And therefore his life was known for betraying Jesus. Often we live boxed in. We live in this idea that we have to have walls in our life. We're fearful of something, or something owns us. But today, let's take some wall-less lessons. Let's look at 3 points from this message today. Number one, live by the Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul talks about this. He says, "And so he condemned sin in a sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." In us, who do not live according to the sinful nature or the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. Paul's saying, if we live by the Spirit, we don't have to live by the flesh. We aren't consumed by the flesh. There are no walls if we live by the Spirit. Number two, lean into the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 and 13, he said, Paul again, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature. Again, you are not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. You are controlled. It is guiding you. God is piloting your decisions. For if you live according to the sinful nature or the flesh, you will die. But, I love Paul's buts. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If you put to death the flesh, you will live. So we can lean into the Spirit for the strength to put those things aside. Maybe you struggle with something all your life. Maybe there's something that you're running into right now that you just can't get away from. You seem like it owns you. Lean into the Spirit. Cry out to Him. And number three, linger with Jesus. There's no one else better to be with. The disciples were there. They lingered with Jesus. And think about what that means. Many of you will know this verse. Think about this, though. Romans 8, 35, 37 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through those whom Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want wall-less living? Let Him hold up the roof. Let Jesus be the conqueror, because there is nothing that can separate us from His love when we press in to Him. There's lots of L's in our takeaways this week. Hopefully I'll help you remember. 3 L's in wall-less and 3 L's in lessons here. Live by the Spirit. Lean into the Spirit. And then linger with Jesus. And listen, that L doesn't stand for loser either. If we want to stand an L for something, make it His love. That L is His love that you carry around. You are that representation of His love to the world. So God, we commit to You to try and live wall-lessly this week. to let your light shine in and through us, that we might take the message of you to the world, and that as we explore the hard things, that we might even need to press into the Spirit a little more, that we just need to be strengthened by it so that we don't live any longer by the flesh, but that we are consumed by your love. That's what you were communicating to the disciples, and 12 of them got it, or at least 11. Help us to be like them. Yep, we know they messed up, and we're going to mess up, but help us to mess up less, to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And then we know that we can call on you when things seem insurmountable or hard. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.